Lord, satisfy us with your love.
You can be seated.
Thank you, worship team. Satisfy us with your love, not satisfy us with riches, long life, an easy life. Satisfy us with your love, Lord. May that be our prayer this morning. Before we get started with the message, I want Toby, come on up. We want to recognize Toby. He has graduated. Congratulations. Many of you will remember that day. Many of you will remember the many, many years that are taken in order to accomplish that. So we want to acknowledge that. We have a card here for you. So we just really want to recognize the hard work, the hard years, the long years. Do you have plans beyond this at this point? Anything you want to share?
Not just college.
College. Just college. Okay. That's a brave boy there. We want to pray for you, so let's do that right now. Father, we give you praise for Toby, for his life, for his family, for the years of faithfulness of all of them. Lord, to accomplish this takes more than just one person. It takes those surrounding them as well, encouraging, sacrificing. But most of all, it takes the dedication that Toby has demonstrated to accomplish this and to have graduated. And now for the next steps, Lord, as he's looking at college, as he's starting that, go with him, Lord. May he have that sense of your presence. May he have clarity of mind, that he sees the truth, that he knows the truth. Because, Lord, too many times those who have to venture in the world, all of us included, face the endless lies of the enemy. And, Lord, especially universities can try to turn our eyes from you. So I pray that you protect Toby's heart and his mind. Go forth with him. May he be the light in the darkness, bringing your light. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congratulations. Okay, if you have your Bibles, please go to Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. And I want to tell you how much I missed being here last week. Not being in the pulpit felt weird, although I want to give John Camperman my great thanks that he did a great job. He did a great job having him take over. So we're blessed about that. While you're turning there, I also want to recognize that we are celebrating Memorial Day this afternoon with our party, but we're also celebrating it on Monday as the national holiday, and the actual date, which I think is Wednesday, the last day of May. Memorial Day is different than Veterans Day. Veterans Day basically honors all those who have served, especially the living, or those who lived, who came back to tell us the stories, to remind us of the cost. That's Labor Day. Memorial Day is a little bit more in our faces because it does remind us of the cost. It celebrates and honors those who died for us. Not unlike Jesus dying for us. They're the ones who didn't come back. And so we want to take just a moment of silence, and give thanks in your heart for those who died, that we could have freedom, that Christ can be proclaimed even at this point, from the pulpit, from the streets, everywhere, at least here in the U.S. Let's take a moment, just a moment, and remember and give thanks. Father, we give you thanks for all those willing to lay their lives down. For love of country, many for love of you. For love of purposes and principles beyond just living for themselves. And Lord, we recognize that that's what you did for us as well. And so these men and women that we honor in this week with Memorial Day, Lord, they did what you did. They gave their lives for a purpose beyond themselves, and that we might be free, just as you died, that we might be free. And so we give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. And if you have your bulletins, you'll notice the little blurb I usually write at the top there. Jesus is always in control. He never wrings his hands anxiously or paces the floor wondering what to do next. We can never bring him a problem that's too big to overcome or that requires resources that he doesn't have. And why? Because he's God. He has all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, all goodness, all compassion, all love, and much more. I could probably spend the next hour from the pulpit just noting all that he is, and we would only scratch the surface. But moreover, everything is about him and the glory of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. What occurs in our lives has direct bearing on him, because he truly is the center of the universe. As we study today's scripture, we'll be reminded of this. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I'm reading from the NIV today. One day, as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." As we explore this passage this morning, we're going to find that God uses our lives to show the world who He is and to bring glory and praise to His name. I want you to remember that. God uses our lives for His benefit, for His glory, for His praise. In 1957, there was a politician who was the governor of Massachusetts. His name was Christian Herder. And he was running hard for a second term in office as governor. One day, after a busy morning chasing votes, he arrived at a church barbecue. And it was late in the afternoon. He was famished. He hadn't had any lunch. This is his first time to slow down all day. So as he's moving through the serving line, he held out his plate to the woman serving the chicken. And she put a piece on his plate and then turned to the next person in line to do the same. Excuse me, Governor Herder said, "Do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? I'm really hungry." "Sorry," the woman told him. "I'm supposed to give one piece of chicken to each person." "But I'm starved," the governor said. "Sorry," the woman said again. "Only one to a customer." Well, Governor Herder, he really actually was this modest and unassuming man. But he decided that maybe this was the time to throw his weight around just a little bit. And he says, "Do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." Well, the woman looked at him and said, "Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister." There's something about authority. And we can't pull rank. But we're going to learn about Jesus' authority today. A little bit of background of where we are this morning. It's been about a year and a half since Jesus began his public ministry, so it's been building, gaining speed. Started out really more in Jerusalem, and then for just a little bit went to Nazareth, and now he is around Capernaum, in Capernaum, which is at the top end of the Sea of Galilee. And recent events that predate what we're looking at today include the first miraculous catch of fish after Jesus preached from Peter's boat. And along with that, right after that happened, was the calling, first calling of the first four disciples. It was Peter and his brother Andrew, and then the brothers James and John, their partners. And that demonstrated Jesus' power over creation with the catch of fish. There were various healings as well, including a leper, and also multitudes being healed in at least one occasion. And this demonstrated Jesus' power over sickness. Additionally, we have, not too far before this happened, before what we're looking at today, Jesus calming the storm. That was where he was so exhausted after the long day that he fell asleep in the back of the boat. Huge storm comes up. These lifelong sailors are terrified for their life, and they wake up Jesus and say, "Master, aren't you going to help us? We're going to drown." And he just speaks the word. And the wind dies down, the waves die down. And Jesus, at that point, demonstrates his power over nature. And Jesus also, along the way here, has been casting out demons. And so he's been demonstrating his power over the spirit world as well. So verse 17, chapter 5. One day as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. So Jesus is living in Capernaum now. We know that from Mark's gospel. It doesn't specifically say that here in Luke, but this is occurring in Capernaum. And both Matthew and Mark, who also have this story, slightly different versions, each one gives us a little bit different perspective. They note that Jesus has just returned to Capernaum just in the last few days, and that a large crowd now has assembled in and outside Jesus' house. Jesus is teaching them, but we're not told what he's teaching them about at this time. Now, to understand how crowded a house could get so easily there in Capernaum, they didn't have big houses like we do today, according to various archaeological excavations that have been done at Capernaum, the longest span in any home that's been found so far is only about 18 feet. So not a huge feat. Now, I'm not sure how wide. All I know is they're long. At least 18 feet is the longest one that's been found. So probably about 50 people or so, standing room only, can fit inside a house like that. But it appears that there's quite an assembly of religious elites here at this point, because it notes that you have Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and they're sitting there. So he's got quite an audience, and they're probably grilling him. And since this is still relatively early on in his ministry and his fame is growing, they're probably looking at him really, really closely going, who is this fellow? And they may or may not be that friendly to Jesus at this point. But it makes you wonder, with all those religious elites there, how much room was left for the rest of us, the unwashed masses, to get any time with Jesus. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. That line is only found in Luke. It's not found in Matthew or Mark. And I want you to note these words well, because Luke, the writer, is a doctor, and he's the one making this comment. And so you have to wonder, what does it mean? And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. First, it indicates that Jesus was relying on the Holy Spirit's power for the healings that he's doing, for the teaching that he's doing. But in this case, it notes the healing. The power of the Lord was present for him to heal. Now, Jesus is modeling for us, really, dependence on the Father for the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus ultimately, even though he was God, he did not do more than his disciples or those coming after should be able to do, because he relied on the Holy Spirit, not just on his being God, which is why later he could say, you know, you're going to do bigger deeds. You're going to do more deeds than I've done. And why? Because it was still the power of that Holy Spirit that Jesus was relying on. He was modeling for us how to live, not just in his salvation, but in the power of God and making it accessible to us as well. Now, the Greek word here, is dynamis for the power of the Lord. Dynamis. It's the origin of our word dynamite. So that gives you an idea of just what we're talking about when we say the power of the Lord was present. And it does seem at times that God gives a special outpouring of his spirit, of his power. You know, we see that sometimes with the Great Awakenings as well, that God just pours out his spirit. And it looks like, because this is the only time in Scripture that this is noted, that the power of the Holy Spirit was present for Jesus to do these healings. So it seems to indicate some kind of special anointing at that point. Although I will also tell you, most of the commentators that I read, they just kind of almost gloss over this. They don't really look at it. They don't really highlight it. But I think it's an important point. And it's a reminder to us that we don't have any power in of ourselves for these kinds of healings or any kind of works, that we're utterly dependent on God for his empowering and the results that flow from that empowering. But, you know, those results can be amazing. So I would say, just as an early on application point, seek God for his empowering. Just basically go to him and say, Lord, I'm praying for these needs for people. I'm praying for these needs in my own life. And I can't accomplish them, but you can with your power through me. And I'm just asking you to release your power into this situation. Because that's what we're dependent on, is the power of God. Now, overcoming obstacles. Jesus, as he's teaching, these men come carrying a friend, a paralytic. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, I want you to take note of this man's friends. You know, Mark states that the paralyzed man is carried by four other men. Now, there may have been more than just four friends. We're not told, but there were at least four. And then they come face to face, very, very suddenly, with this huge obstacle, which is a huge crowd. And they're trying to figure out, I mean, you know, who knows? Did they beg people to let them through? Did they actually try to push their way through? Whatever happened, we don't know. But we do know that they were looking and going, we're not giving up. And the reality is, if they cannot get their friend to Jesus, he's going to live paralyzed the rest of his life. So there's a point where they're desperate and they feel their friend's desperation as well. And they know that only an encounter with Jesus can help him. And so they're not willing to just let it go and go, well, we gave it our best, turn around, go home. They were unwilling to do that. As Plato famously said, necessity is the mother of invention. And they needed to get to Jesus, so they had to invent a way to do it. So these persistent, devoted friends come up with an unorthodox plan B, and they enact it. Now, the roofs of homes, single-story homes in that era, were actually sturdy enough to walk on. You had beams going across the top of them, and then on those beams, it was kind of a thatch sort of thing that was made out of branches and rushes, which are like a kind of grass, laid on the roof's beams, and then it was covered with dried mud, so you could dig through it to get down to the beams. And homes usually had an outside stairway. I mean, there's no reason necessarily to go up to the roof from the inside. But they actually would use that, the roof, You know, if there was as evening would come on and it would be a nice breeze or something like that, they might even sleep on the roof, but they might sit up there, that kind of thing. So using the roof was a relatively common thing. So the men go up, they take their friend up with them, and they dig a hole through the roof and let their friend down. You know, it couldn't have been easy getting him up there. This is a full-grown man, and probably narrow steps. So, you know, we went from four people carrying to two people struggling to try to get this guy up on their own. Somebody else has to find ropes, because they didn't come with ropes. They weren't planning on letting this guy down through, through the roof. So they had to put additional effort into this to get their friend to Jesus. And then they had to dig through the roof, of course. But the point here is that getting their friend to Jesus, it took work, it took dedication, it took love. And I wonder what the friend thought of all of this. And the reason I say that is because I've known quite a number of people who have been chronically ill. And they will tell you that after a little while, your friends, even your good friends, because they can't handle what the chronic illness does to your life, they just kind of fade away because you can't actively participate in life. You may not be able to get up early to go to church. You may not be able to go to events because you're hurting or you're exhausted or any number of things. And a lot of your friendships fade away. But here are friends who are sticking with him, and so this paralyzed man is looking at his friends, not giving up on him. And that just had to be such a blessing to him. And you know, I wonder, as this was playing out, what Jesus thought. And I wonder what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought about all this as well. Because as you picture this, as they're digging through the roof, dried mud and dirt, twigs, grasses, they're going to be falling down on everybody who's in this crowded room. Picture this, please, because, you know, it's so easy to gloss over in Scripture, and we have to put ourselves in there with our imaginations, and we have to feel, almost like them, dirt falling on us, twigs landing on our heads or on our clothes. And it's not a clean, sanitized picture. It's messy and it's unexpected, just like life. And that's where Jesus meets us, in our messy, imperfect, falling apart lives. You know, I would actually practically be willing to bet money on this, although I'm sure betting is not a biblical concept. I bet Jesus laughed when he looked up. I bet it warmed his heart to see such faith and such endurance and such persistence. And you know, all those twigs and dirt and everything landing on all the other people, they probably were kind of grumpy about it. But you know, I bet you Jesus wasn't offended. I bet he didn't say something like, oh, come on, really? I mean, I just washed my hair yesterday, and my tunic was clean, and now look at it. No. Jesus looks up at these people as they're letting their friend down, and you know, I bet there's a twinkle in his eyes as he's looking at them, and he's probably smiling at them. Because he is seeing faith in action. He is seeing love and friendship go the extra mile. He is seeing creativity and persistence in the face of problems. He is seeing people, friends of this paralytic, who will not accept no as an answer. They're going to find a way to get their friend to Jesus. And he responds to it. But what a strange initial response it is. It's an unexpected response. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." First, note what it says. Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the man's friends. And you know, this faith cannot be missed. It is happening in the actions of these men. They have dug through the roof. They've let the man down. They've done everything they could just to get their friend to Jesus. And you know, there's an application for us here as well. Are you a friend like this who goes the extra mile? Are you a friend like this who sticks with someone when their life is so challenging and so hard for many, many years? And are you there even when someone is sick for a very, very long time and it affects their mood and maybe they're angry, maybe they're depressed, maybe they're questioning God, maybe they're ready to give up on the faith, and they're hard to be around because they're not bringing a whole bunch of joy into your life, but you might be the one bringing the joy into their life that's so desperately needed. And so we need to examine our own lives. Lord, am I that kind of friend? Because I want to be that kind of friend. Because that's a friend who has faith that can move mountains. Now let's look again at Jesus' comment to the paralytic. Because once again, Jesus surprises us with his reply. His friends have brought him with great effort for healing. A pronouncement of forgiveness of sins was not even on their radar, and this had to be puzzling to everybody. You know, the religious leaders, though, they weren't puzzled. They were just outraged. And why did Jesus say this at the start? I mean, Jesus will do this pretty consistently throughout the Gospels. Right in the middle of a situation, you expect him to say something normal, and he doesn't. And this is one of those times. But remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon. God uses our lives to show the world who he is and to bring glory and praise to his name. So right here and now, Jesus takes control of the situation and he's changing the narrative. This is not just about healing now. This is about who he is and how he is going to operate in this situation. And it becomes an object lesson to all those around him as he wields the very power and authority of God. So why did Jesus say, "Son or friend, your sins are forgiven"? You know, we're not told anything about this paralyzed man's life. We don't know, was he an extraordinarily sinful man? Was he someone who was engaged in some kind of sinful act that resulted in him actually winding up paralyzed? Was he someone who loved God and had just such a tender conscience and held to the belief that so many Jews had that sickness was equated with sin? And so he searched his heart endlessly. "Lord, what have I done? What's wrong? What have I not been forgiven of? What have I not confessed? Lord, why won't you heal me?" We don't know. We do know that sin, through Adam and Eve, is the very cornerstone and start of how sickness came into the human race. At the very least, Jesus is addressing that. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And we're reminded from John chapter 9, in the story about the man being born blind, you know, Jesus is asked by his disciples, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Remember, God uses our lives to show the world who he is and to bring glory and praise to his name. So then, this is where Jesus hits the opposition from the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to think to themselves, who is this fellow speaking blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, the religious folks were right about one thing. Only God can forgive sin. Their perspective so far is orthodox and correct. But they missed the follow-up point. If Jesus could prove that he had the authority to forgive sin, then they needed to rethink who Jesus was in their midst. In other words, that he maybe, just maybe, was God incarnate, was the Messiah. But within their offense, that going there, that's a bridge too far. And they're unwilling even to consider that Jesus was more than a rabbi or more than a prophet or even more than a healer. Their bias has blinded them. And so their reaction is stark and abrupt. This fellow speaks blasphemy. And you know, that was a charge that was punishable by death even in the Jewish community. But let's cut them a little bit of slack, because this has not played out at all like anything seen. I mean, consider this. Jesus, out of the blue, someone being let down for healing, makes a pronouncement of forgiveness. But what else is not happening here? Jesus was not a priest. He wasn't operating in the temple, you know, with the whole sacrificial system where people came to get their sins covered with the blood of animals. No one had offered a sacrifice of any type, especially a blood sacrifice. There was no confession of sin by the man, the paralyzed man. And there was no indication of repentance by him either. This is a really unusual situation. So, you know, I'm gonna give those Pharisees and teachers of the law just a little bit of slack on this one. It's no wonder they were outraged. This didn't fit with anything they knew, including the very laws that had been given by God in the Old Testament. But you know what this means? Is when we run into a situation like that, where Jesus throws a monkey wrench into our gears and just jams them up entirely, is that we should then be going, God, give me eyes to see what you're doing and to see you in this midst, even if it's the exact opposite of what I'm expecting. You know, otherwise, if we don't do that, we might just end up missing what God is doing, especially if it's a new thing. And more than once in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Will you not perceive it? Will you not see it? And so our prayer should be, Lord, show me what you're doing, even if it looks completely contrary to anything I've seen before. So then we get to this last part, And I entitled it, Authority Validated and Faith Rewarded. As it should be, Jesus' authority is validated first, even as the faith of the men is being rewarded with the healing. Jesus knew what the religious leaders were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. And they were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. Now I want you to consider this. Jesus has just pronounced forgiveness to a person in the most unlikely of ways. And he's demonstrating a God claim. In other words, I'm God, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But then he gives them some evidence. He first gives them evidence by demonstrating that he knows their thoughts. Only God knows the thoughts of a man. Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. So he's just given them, as he's made a God claim, he's now demonstrating that he can do what God can do. But then he's going to give them more proof. Because his simple, straightforward question, very logical. Well, which is easier to do? Just say your sins are forgiven? You know, there's no way to prove that. We can't look into the spiritual world. There's no way. I mean, Jesus could say, well, okay, I just pronounced it. It just happened. There's no way he can prove it. But that's why he says, well, which is easier? Because the alternative is for him to actually prove that he has that authority. And so he turns and says to him, get up and walk. In the years 1014 to 1035, there ruled in England a Danish king named Canute. King Canute, tired of hearing his people like forever flattering him, telling him how great he was, how much power he had, how invincible he was. You know, all the cronies just sucking up to him all the time. And so one day, he ordered that his chair be set down on the seashore, where he sat in that chair and he commanded the waves not to come in and get him wet. But no matter how forcefully he commanded the tide to not come in, his order was not obeyed. Soon the waves lapped around his chair and got him wet. But you know, one historian tells us that, therefore, after that time, he never wore his crown again, but hung it on a statue of the crucified Christ. Only God can make these kinds of claims and then back them up. So look at Jesus' statement then, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You know, Jesus has just now described himself with his favorite designation, the Son of Man. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is a reference that would be clearly understood by these religious leaders who studied the scriptures so diligently. And this is actually a scripture, a title, Son of Man. That's a messianic title. So now he's making more pronouncement to these religious leaders of who he is, because he's referencing his authority to heal as proof that he has authority to forgive sin. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, this is Daniel, he was having visions. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, he's making it very, very clearly. Very, very clear. He's making a God claim again. And he's getting in their face with them. He's not easing up. And so Jesus does that which is harder. He heals the man. And he does this not just because he's compassionate, but he does it for his stated purposes. He does it to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. You know, this man got up. He was probably leaping, jumping up and down. I mean, as much as you can in a very crowded room, you know. But he's not going to care if he bumps into these people. He can walk. Who knows how long? Maybe he was paralyzed for endless years. We don't know how long he was paralyzed, but I can tell you, if I was paralyzed and I could suddenly walk, I wouldn't just be standing around. I'd be, look at this! And I'd be running all around and doing all sorts of stuff. And he left praising God. You know what I wonder here too is, did he wait for his friends? Jesus said, take up your mat and go home. Did he hang around long enough for his friends to even catch up? Or he's like, okay, these feet are made for walking, I'm going. I can't help but wonder, even with Jesus' direction, did he want to stay for a little while? Jesus has just healed him. I mean, wouldn't you want to stay in the presence of someone who did that for you? But Jesus said, go. Go to your home. And so he did. And Scripture notes that everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. I wonder how much the religious elites there were amazed and gave praise to God. Or did they take offense even early on? But there's one notable thing here, one last thing I want to point out as I wrap it up. Where the people say, we have seen a remarkable thing, or we have seen remarkable things today. This word that the NIV translated, remarkable, it's also been translated in other versions as strange, incredible, extraordinary, wonderful, unbelievable, astonishing, and unusual. But you know, there is something unusual about this word. This word occurs only one time in the entire New Testament, right here. It's the Greek word paradoxus. And it's the word that we get the English word paradox or paradoxical from. And its literal meaning is contrary to received opinion. And so what it's meaning here, when they say we've seen remarkable things, we've seen something so contrary to our anticipation of even what could be. That's what we've seen today. We have seen a lame man walk. Now that's a paradox, except he's no longer a lame man, thanks to Jesus. So there are some applications, and I've hit a lot of them as I've been going through here, but a couple I want to just highlight. Are we coming to the Lord with persistence? Are we coming even with creativity? Are we coming with enough love motivating us that we hang in there for the long haul? And then when we're praying, when we're making those efforts on behalf of others especially, are we praying with expectation? Are we anticipating that the God of glory, who has all power in all the universe and demonstrated it through Jesus' life, are we expecting that Holy Spirit, which Jesus gave to us, to work through us, to work through our prayers, to move the very hand of God? Because it can. And will we persist when objects stand in our way? Will we figure out some way over them, around them, under them, or through them? But do we look at it and we say, you are not stopping me because my God is bigger than you are? To wrap up, there was a song called Overcome that was written by Jeremy Camp. I want to just read the first verse and the chorus. Seated above, enthroned in the Father's love, destined to die, poured out for all mankind. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did. All authority, every victory is yours. And that's repeated. All authority, every victory is yours, Jesus. Savior, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all our praise, you overcame. Jesus, awesome in power forever, awesome and great is your name. You overcame. Let's pray. Lord, we are reminded that you are the one who overcame. You overcame while you walked this earth. You overcame as they nailed you to a cross. You overcame after they laid you in a tomb and rolled a stone across, sealing you in. All authority, every victory is yours. Lord, may we live in that. May we experience that. May we press into you to know you more, to reflect your love, to be conduits of your power, not for our sake, but for the sake of your name. Lord, we are reminded by this scripture that you choose to use our lives to show the world who you are and to bring glory and praise to your name. Lord, may we unashamedly and unabashedly do exactly that. May we be those that you use for the honor and the praise of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.